Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalms this morning. We're going to read from three Psalms. First of all, Psalm 29. Then we'll turn to Psalm 45 and then to Psalm 110. Expository preaching is the best way to expound God's Word. But today we're going to take a topic. We're going to expound it topically. And so we'll be in several portions of Scripture this morning. But Psalm 29 to begin with. And we'll read the entire Psalm. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth every one speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And let's turn to Psalm 45, if you would, Psalm 45. And we'll read the first six verses. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword about upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And then we'll read in Psalm 110, the first three verses. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Let's bow for a moment's prayer. Lord, speak to me that I may speak. Lead me, O Lord, that I may lead. Feed me, O Lord, that I may feed. O strengthen me that I may give strength. Teach me, O Lord, that I may teach. Give me rest that I might the restless reach. Love me, O Lord, that I may love. And fill me, O Lord, with thyself so that others may see Christ in me. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a lover of history, in the study of monarchs, monarchies, kings, emperors, queens, their kingdoms, you'll find that the history of monarchs is filled with despotism, tyranny, cruelty that boggles the mind almost, with the evil imagination of sinful man being placed in a place where they have absolute rule and absolute authority. The saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely, proves true when it comes to human kings and their kingdoms. Giving one man as the king or one woman as the queen total power to pronounce his or her slightest whim is to give depravity complete license. There were unusually cruel kings, but I would imagine that there were also unusually benevolent kings as well, monarchs, who were benevolent. In reality, a monarchy is probably the most efficient form of government there is, if you're talking efficiency. Yet the most feared by people. Why? Because of history's tale of wickedness, of cruelty, of tyranny, despotism brought on by monarchs. Here in America, we have little concept of what monarchy is, what a kingdom is, and what a king is or a queen. There's little respect for royalty because our founding fathers knew that a monarchy would only lead to further tyranny and despotism. That's what they ran from, which eventually destroys freedom. And freedom is what our forefathers craved and founded this nation upon. But did you ever stop to think that Jesus, God's anointed son, and thus called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is the potentate of all the universe? We sang a song in Sunday school this morning, and it called him the potentate of time. What a title to give to the Lord. He is a king. Christ is set up as king, and he rules and reigns in his kingdom. From time to time, going through the shorter catechism, the questions that often speak the most to me, and I find the most enjoyable to study, is questions 23 through 26, where it talks about how the Lord executes the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And he is our redeemer prophet, he is our redeemer priest, and he is our redeemer king. And question 26 is the one that I want to concentrate on today. I did this a number of years ago after a men's retreat when I had to fill the pulpit for some reason. I think it was David Brain called up sick or something, and he asked me to preach. And I stumbled and mumbled my way through this message, but hopefully it's a little better this time around. But question 26 is always a blessing to me. And the question asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. You stop and think about that question and the answer of it, and it's filled with material, I guess you could say, with doctrine, with blessing for his people. When we began to study Christ as our King, as I said, I did this a number of years ago, and I remember studying the passage in Revelation 17 through 19, where Christ is portrayed and taught of as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what I said about America not really appreciating monarchies and kingdoms because we have a republic, the same goes for true in the 21st century for just about the whole world. There are hardly any kingdoms left. Most countries are ruled by a parliament or by a congress of some sort, or a republic or a commonwealth. And I say this in quotes because a lot of them say they are republics or democracies or parliamentarian, but a lot of it is still despotism by a dictator or whatever. But still, we have little appreciation of what it means that Christ is King and Lord of our lives. My history teacher in Bible school told us that he practices a principle in his life. And of course, that was 30 years ago, and the man is now with the Lord. But he told us this, and he taught us this. He said this: never let the offering plate pass by without putting something in it. Why? Because Jesus Christ is our liege Lord. And as my King, I owe complete fealty to His kingship and His kingdom. And that word fealty is, I guess a simple word for it would be loyalty. Complete loyalty. Of course, the word means much more than loyalty. But we owe complete loyalty to our King. And any demonstration that we can give as our loyalty, as our fealty belongs to Him, we need to practice it and we need to pursue it. And so He practiced in His life to never, ever let the plate pass Him without putting some in it. And I'm not saying that that's what we need to do. I know that people give generously and give to the Lord faithfully here. That's not my message. But my message is that everything we have and are belong to Christ. The question, how does the Lord execute the office of a king? The first part of it says, in subduing us to Himself. He subdues us as king. He conquers our sin. In Matthew 1:21, it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ has conquered our sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ, as conquering king, as redeemer king, has conquered all of our sins and thus subduing us to himself. Psalm 32:1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Christ has conquered our sin. Christ has become sin for us, the one who knew no sin, and he has forgiven us all of our transgression. What king does that? What human king has ever conquered a people that he might benevolently give them all that he is? That is the Redeemer King. He subdues us in subduing our flesh. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He has subdued our flesh. What king has subdued the likes of sinners like we? He has subdued our flesh. Verse 5 says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We've been given that resurrection power of Jesus Christ as he subdued our flesh. Verse 7 says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. These are tremendous verses. You know what? These are verses that we've heard time and time again. But it's good to go back and to remind ourselves of what we have in Christ. He has subdued our flesh. He has conquered our sin. He has subdued our flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this: therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This life that we have now in the flesh can be lived in victory. It can be lived in Christ by faith. He subdues us, and this King also subdues us in love. In his love, he subdues us. If you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In our depravity, this conquering King, this Redeemer, subdued us in love. While we were his enemies, verse 10 of the same chapter, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Christ subdued us in love in spite of our depravity, in spite of us being his enemies, and in spite of all that we are. Thirdly, he subdued us in love in being our substitute. These are all familiar verses again. Romans 3, verse 25. "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." John also talks about it in his first epistle in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Christ has become our substitute. This King, this conquering King that subdues us in love, has become our substitute. We can read the same thing in chapter 4, verse 10 of 1 John. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the substitute for our sins, the propitiation for our sins." Christ's death on the cross was in reality our priestly King. Out of his infinite love, conquering sin by placing himself as our substitute. In his love, he conquered us. You know, a good aspect to think about as well when we think about Christ subduing our flesh, subduing our sins, subduing us in love, is that he tells us exactly who we are. He tells us the truth about our nature. That's a wonderful thing. Even though it hurts every day when we think about ourselves, our depravity, but he tells us our true selves. Christ reveals to us our true self. Psalm 38:1, verses 1 through 8. Listen to this. This is tremendous. A cry from the heart for a man who knows the truth about himself. "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presses me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head. As an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart." What a picture of one who has come to the truth of what his true nature is and who he truly is. But that is a mercy of this conquering King. This one who executes the office of a king by being our Redeemer and subduing us to himself, he tells us the truth about ourselves. He also tells us that we are hopelessly lost without him. Turn to Mark chapter 5, if you will. We are hopelessly lost in this state and without Him. We need this conquering King. If we didn't have Him, we would be hopelessly lost to help ourselves. In chapter 5 of Mark, it's a picture of the sinner who finds himself hopeless. And this is our spiritual state. This is a manifestation. This maniac of Gadara is really a picture of the soul of the lost sinner. We find in verse 1 where it says, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea and into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs." He was living among the dead. The soul without Christ is living among the dead. Why? Because he himself, she herself, is dead. Living among the dead spiritually, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. This man could not be tamed. Look at verse 2. It says, "There met him a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit who had dwellings among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him." Here is the man that is spiritually lost and without Christ. He is untamable. Chains that bind him can be torn apart. Nothing can penetrate the heart of the sinner except that conquering King. That one who comes in all of his glory and majesty and reveals the truth about yourself. That's the only one that could come and free this man. He is filled with all evil and depravity. There was an unclean spirit, it says in verse 2, in this man. With an unclean spirit, we find out later that he had many spirits. Legion were in him of evil and depravity. And that's the heart of the sinner. All of us are the same state. We are depraved. And this man was all alone. This man was all alone. You know, the sinner, though we live among so many people, we are still all alone. And we live like this man in the tombs, cast away. It says there in verse 4, because that he had often been bound. Let's look at verse 5. "And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." Here's a man that's all alone. A man in his sin, miserable, depraved, can't be bound, untamed. He's in the mountains. You talk about your ghost stories that they must have told here in this place. You know, you sit around the campfire at camp when you're out camping and you tell spooky stories to one another. Here's a story that was real. Children probably feared this guy, huh? They could probably hear him screaming as they're out bringing the sheep in at night. They could hear somebody howling off into the mountains. Here was this miserable, poor, lonely man. And that's the soul of the sinner until the conquering King comes and subdues us to himself and loves us and shows us our need of him. The same story in that same chapter, a little different, but still in verse 24 of the same chapter 5 in Mark, the woman with the issue of blood, a loathsome disease. Spiritually, we have that same loathsome disease. We are filled with sin. "And there cometh to him," let's go to verse 24. "And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, I may touch but his garment. If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her blood that she was healed of that plague." This woman had a loathsome disease, a horrible disease, but could find no remedy for it. She spent all that she had. Now she was in poverty and had nothing better. She had become worse in this disease. And that's the picture of the sinner without Christ. Loathsome in their sin. No remedy can be found. Spend all that you want. Do all that you can do, all the good deeds, all the benevolence of the heart that you can find within yourself, and still you will find that there's nothing better. You're even growing worse as you get older. I remember somebody once said, by the time an elderly man or an elderly woman reaches the point where they're closer to death than they are closer to a life, the beginning of life, someone once said, you are, what you have been becoming. You are, at a certain point in life, what you all these years have been becoming. And as sinners without Christ, we will become what we are becoming now, and we will arrive at that point where utterly, hopelessly lost. And here this woman was lost. Here this maniac was lost. And they knew they had need of that conquering King. And Christ, as that Redeemer, shows us the true self, shows us the true need that we have. Jesus subdues us. Christ subdues us. He subdues us in love, but He also subdues us to Himself. To Himself. He sets us apart. Ephesians chapter 1, probably one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He made us accepted in the Beloved." He subdues us, this King, this Redeemer King. He subdues us to Himself. What a blessing that is. What a sweet doctrine that is, that we are separated. Yes, we're separated, but we're separated unto Him. He subdues us to Himself. He gives us His Spirit. Ephesians, the same chapter, verses 13 and 14. "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of His glory." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "For we know, brothers, loved of God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." He subdues us to Himself by setting us apart, but He also gives us of Himself, and that is through His Spirit. He resides within us. He gives us that power, that authority to claim victory in Christ, to know the victory that there is in Christ. Christ reveals our need to Him. If you remember those blind men following Him, crying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us," in Matthew chapter 9. There's also in Mark chapter 47, Jesus of Nazareth, when the blind man heard that this was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, "Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." He was crying out because he knew his need. He knew that this was one who could heal him, who could make him see again. And he cried, they told him to be quiet, and he cried even louder. Much more the louder he cried, it says, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." This Redeemer King subdues us unto himself. Which leads us further on in the answer to that question, how Christ executes the office of King in ruling and defending us. In ruling and defending us. Christ is our Lord. A couple of questions. Do we truly understand the concept of lordship? When was the last time you thought about Christ's lordship in your life? Do we purposefully and deliberately order our lives in the light of Christ's kingship as being Lord over all? As I said earlier, we owe complete allegiance to Christ. We don't owe allegiance to a nation like we do owe allegiance to Christ. We don't owe allegiance to a culture or a race or a creed. Our allegiance is to Christ. When men bowed the knee to a monarch, they committed their lands, they committed themselves, they committed everything that they had, their families, all of their servants, all of that they had, they gave to Christ. I mean, they gave to the monarch. And we in turn as well owe him all that we have and all that we are. Christ's reign in our life brings order. Brought order. Remember the maniac of Gadara? It says there that when the people came around to see what was going on, because the swine had been filled with the demons that were in this man, and the swine ran down the hill and plunged themselves into the sea. And of course, you can imagine the commotion that caused in that little town of Gadara, and the Gadarenes came. And they saw this man who at one time they knew him to be this crazy man in the tombs that lived in the tombs. What did it say? He was clothed and he was in his right mind. Christ's reign in our life brings order. The first part of order is the ordering of our minds. The Gospel of John Chapter 3, verse 30. Pastor preached on this not too long ago. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. The ordering of our minds begins there. Christ as Lord and as King now must have the preeminence in our lives. Excuse me, I'm getting a frog here in my throat. Christ must increase, but we must decrease. This is a progression. Pastor said that, if you remember, the word is increase there. Okay? So yes, we're saved. And yes, the demoniac was clothed and in his right mind. But this man, from that point on, began to progress. And we don't have the rest of his story. But I'm sure, like any other person who is comes to Christ, there begins this progression where Christ increases in their lives. The ordering of their lives as Christ is lifted higher and higher and higher in their life. As he becomes Lord of everything in their lives, he increases. But the other side of that, we must decrease. The ordering of our minds is paramount. It says in verse 31 of John chapter 30, let me just read that again. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And so the ordering of our minds begins with Christ increasing in our hearts. And there's only one way for Christ to increase in our hearts, and that is through the means of grace to our souls. Seems like I always get to this point every message that I preach, don't I? But the means of grace to our souls is so important. You know why I come to this all the time? is because I am constantly speaking with folks that have troubles in their lives, issues in their lives. And it's because I have several apartments that I manage. And when you manage apartments in Manchester, it can be a difficult thing. Brother Frank Corr knows about that. But when you manage apartments, you find all kinds of people who have trouble in their life. And they have troubles in their life because Christ doesn't reign in their heart. And when Christ reigns in your heart, there begins an order of life where He increases, you decrease. And all that is earthly begins to be cast aside, and all that is heavenly becomes clearer and clearer and clearer as you walk on with Christ. The holiness of God takes over your heart and your mind. I know that there is an aspect, and we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning in our older elementary class. Holiness, yes, it does look like something. And what that is, you have to find that for yourself. You have to find that as you walk with Christ. Yes, there are certain things you do and you don't do, and there are things that you wear and you don't wear, and all of that. And there is an aspect to that. But really, the reality of holiness is within the heart. Because anybody could come to church and, you know, look sharp, play the part. You know, but what's in the heart is what really matters, is what really is holiness. And so the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, is true holiness. And I was telling the Sunday school class this morning, holiness is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, being able to suffer along with your little siblings as they terrorize you, or your older brother pounds you, or whatever. I was telling them in Sunday school today, suffering long is holiness. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That is true holiness. That is truly having Christ as Lord of your heart. He reigns within your mind and in your soul when you are holy and have those in your heart. Then there's the ordering not only of the mind if Christ reigns as Lord, but there's also the ordering of relationships. Think about all the roles that you play. I'll think about myself. I'm a grandfather. I'm a father. I'm a husband. Not in that order. If Kelly's listening, she's at the hospital with her dad right now. But I'm a husband. I'm an employer. I have relationships in that way. I'm a son to my father and my mother. So there are a lot of hats, I guess, that we all wear. And those relationships have to be ordered by King Jesus, by our Redeemer King. What is the most challenging aspect of sanctification in your life if it's not your husband? Right? Ladies are saying amen. Sanctification, your wife, your husband, your son, especially if your son has just hit puberty, or your daughter. Those are the tough years. You know, those relationships, all of those relationships need to be ordered in life. And then all of the other falls in place. The ordering of Jesus Christ in our life as Lord of our lives is a crash course on doing things right and doing them God's way. And we find that in the Scriptures. But secondly, in Christ's ruling of our lives and defending us, Christ reigns in our lives is a fortress of defense. Let me just read Psalm 27, a portion of it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? In other words, there are fearful things out there, aren't there? There are fearful things. We got a call, when was it, Friday night? Kelly's dad's in a hospital, collapsed, taken. Those are the calls you hate, right? Fearful. But whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Here's a man, though he had tremendous fears, he asked those rhetorical questions to his own soul. The Lord is my light. Who am I going to fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord reigns as a fortress of our defense. You know all the verses about him being a strong tower, a high tower, a buttress, a fortress, a rock. All of these words are words of defense. Christ rules us, but he also defends us. He is our defending, conquering king. Which leads us, lastly, to the last portion of that question number 26 in the Shorter Catechism. In restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Christ Jesus restrains us, but he also restrains all of our enemies. He conquers all his and our enemies. What a blessing that is. Psalm 2, the second Psalm, verses 6 through 9 says this, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Christ, our defender, has taken as his possession, his inheritance, all nations. What a powerful Savior he is. Secondly, all authority is given to Christ. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, what does he say? Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and 25 says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even to the Father, when he shall have put all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Christ has given all authority. He's given all the nations. I love the portions in the book of Revelation where it says that in chapter 11, the seventh angel sounded and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Christ reigns with all authority. And then lastly, all enemies are conquered, even that last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15 again. For he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet, and that last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Amen. Christ has destroyed death, that last enemy. He reigns supreme. Let's close by turning to one more passage in the Psalms. Psalm 47, if you will. Just quickly turn to Psalm 47. We'll read this in closing. Christ subdues us to Himself. Christ rules and reigns and defends us. And He, our Savior, restrains and conquers all of His and our enemies. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto the God with a voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom he loved. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our Redeemer King. Lord, we thank you that you spared not your own Son on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you that though a sinner may be poor, blind, naked, in the mountains crying and screaming and cutting himself spiritually, Lord, he can be conquered and subdued. And what a blessing that is to us, Lord, that you have condescended, Lord, to bring such people unto thyself. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our conquering King, in whose name we pray. Amen.